It's good to be with you all this morning. Before we get to the sermon, just one quick thing. I mentioned last week the 40 Days for Life campaign that's going on in over 300 cities across the U.S. Many lives of babies have been saved. There are some incredible stories coming out of this campaign. Fathers seeing the people outside these abortion clinics praying, going in with their daughters or boyfriends, and the signs that they see, the love they experience from those people that are praying causes them to change their mind in some cases. It's really powerful. So it's happening right here in Issaquah, as I said, Mondays, Tuesdays, and Thursdays. Those are the 3 days that clinic is open, and the prayer vigil is from, I believe, 10 a.m. to 7 p.m. I'm going to be there this Thursday afternoon at 3 p.m., so if anyone would like to join me, you can go anytime. There are shift leaders that are there and can explain to you what they do. Again, it's just a peaceful time of prayer. It's not a rowdy protest or anything like that, but talk to me if you're interested. I'll be there this Thursday afternoon at 3 p.m. Today, we continue in Ephesians 5. Last week, we looked at just verse 1. This week, we're going to look at just verse 2, hence the title, Ephesians 5, 1 to 2, part 1 last week, and da-da-da-da, part 2 this week. So just verse 2. Preparing this week, I was... So somewhat unexpected. I was awestruck all over again by the fact that you cannot plumb the depths of the cross. What Jesus endured at the place of the skull can never be measured. Even with a whole lifetime of reflection, mind you, that would be a great way to spend your life, thinking about the cross. If you were in a boat, think of it this way, if you were in a boat on the ocean of Christ's love and all that he's done on the cross, you're in a boat on that ocean, and you drop an anchor with an unlimited spool of chain or rope. I'm not a sailor. You sailors out here, maybe Bill Larson could correct me. But you drop that spool with that anchor with an unlimited amount of chain or rope, that anchor would never hit the bottom. So my hope today is that you would fall down and worship the Lord Jesus all over again, the spotless Lamb of God. This is not a lecture, and you are not downloading data for life improvement. This is but a continuation of worship, what we've been doing this morning. So the purpose of this sermon, the purpose of really any sermon, I firmly believe, is not the transmission of ideas. It is that to some extent. But the purpose of a sermon is not the transmission of ideas as much as it is a summons to revel in the beauty of Christ. And no doubt we are instructed. Maybe you'll come to me, but no, this is instruction, this is teaching. Absolutely, absolutely. But the goal is not more information, it is transformation. So with that, this is Ephesians 5, 1 to 2, but again, as we did last week, we will start at verse 31 of chapter 4 for context, because we have that wonderful, I believe it's an un there, the therefore, so we want to do justice to that going into chapter 5. This is Ephesians 4, starting at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. It's agape, loaded term. As Christ agaped us. This was a whole other sermon I wanted to write, this word agape. This is not flowery, buttery, squishy feelings that Christ has for you, though he has affection for you, certainly. This is his face set as flint on you, fixing his covenant love on you, going to the cross. This is not sentimentality, as we will see. This is costly, committed love. And gave himself up for us. There's another sermon there, gave himself up in the Greek. He is, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He gives himself up willingly. And this is really where we're going to camp, but we'll get there. As a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, we need your help. Please come. We invite you. We beg of you to come. If we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, no doubt. But just as we have a friendship, just as we have a marriage, we want more of that person. We want more of the relationship. Yes, it is established, but there is more that we would long for. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come with power. Show us more of God the Father, more of God the Son, more of the riches of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In 1934, a well-known theologian described liberal Protestant theology of his day. And this is a famous quote. I'm sure many of you have heard it. This is 1934, describing liberal Protestant theology. A God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. If it was true in 1934, it's certainly true today. Our culture, and all too often the church, demands an unoffensive God, a domesticated deity, a God whose holiness is downplayed and whose perfect justice is diminished. Let's not talk about that. You know, we're okay with mercy and kindness, but things like personal sin, falling short of God's law, a final judgment, a final reckoning, and especially a Savior who is brutally crucified for the wickedness of his people, this won't do. In short, it's a demand we have a God in our own image, a God who looks a lot like us. But our text today will have no such God. This is a God who says, I believe this is Isaiah 55, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we come to the text now, and I'll say I was going to start talking about this, the Greek here, peripateo, to walk in love. It's a beautiful word. It is full of meaning. You see it all through Ephesians, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to, that first word there in verse 2, take it as a given that it's saturated with meaning. It's a complete lifestyle, your whole life being characterized by love, particularly the love of Christ. But we're not going to spend any time on that. So take it as a given. You are to walk in love. That is the imperative. So with that, the imperative to walk in love is clear, but then we ask, okay, where does this love come from? How was it manifested? The answer, I said this last week, but the answer again to that question is what separates Christianity so radically from other ethical systems. I'm a broken record. I said this last week. There are plenty of places you can go and get an ethical pep talk. Be kind. Be nice. Think about the dozens of bumper stickers that you see waiting in traffic. Preaching, proselytizing, love for love's sake. Live aloha. I love Hawaii, by the way. Aloha's great. But, you know, live aloha is kind of this life mantra. Seek peace. And we would say, okay, these have some value. Maybe they're inspirational at some level. But what is the ground? What's the basis for seeking peace? Why love? Why live aloha? Why practice random acts of kindness? Why? Christianity, and right here in Ephesians 5, goes immediately to the cross. Immediately. You can see it there in verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. Again, this is the grand motivation. This is the impetus. We saw it for imitating God. In Christ, we have been forgiven. We've been loved with a sacrificial love. And therefore, we must do likewise. All right. Most of us get this. I hope. I think most of us here affirm what Christ has done on the cross and its implications. At the same time, though, we are quick to forget the extent of his sufferings. I don't know about you, but every Good Friday service that we have, that's what impales me. I think, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. No, do you recognize the extent, the lengths to which he went there and for you? If his love, as fully demonstrated on the cross, if that's to be the flashpoint, the main galvanizer of our love, it is critical we take every opportunity to contemplate just what happened there at Calvary. So look, and that's exactly what we're going to do right now. Look at the latter part of Paul's description here. Christ giving himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Okay, fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Likely what Paul has in mind, he could have a lot of different verses swirling through his head, but we may say Genesis 8:21. The flood has receded. Noah and his family are there. What does Noah do? He offers clean burnt offerings, and when, this is Genesis 8:21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, so the sacrifice has some kind of effect on God, I will never again curse the ground because of man. And the Lord, he goes on to pronounce a blessing over Noah. And of course, we're going to get into the whole sacrificial system of God prescribing, mandating sacrifices to atone for sins. Obviously not ultimately to atone for sins because of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. But this is Exodus 29, another example of this fragrant offering. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. So all that to say, Christ's ultimate sacrifice, the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system, is this fragrant, pleasing, and satisfying offering. To who, though? A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Being in a conservative evangelical church, we can easily pass over this. Oh, sure, Jesus was a sacrifice for sin. Absolutely. But we tend to forget his sacrifice was not offered up into thin air. It wasn't made to some cosmic, faceless courtroom or no-name judge. His sacrifice was specifically unto the Father. The Holy and beloved Son of God absorbed Father's wrath. And needless to say, this is a profound and central part of the cross, and yet today it is not a popular idea, even in some Christian circles. This idea of Christ satisfying the wrath of God. Recently, I came across a theologian who wrote a great little piece called, it's a funny title, but it will make perfect sense. It's called No Squishy Love. He says this: sin, judgment, cross, even Christ have become problematic terms in much contemporary theological discourse. But nothing so irritates and confounds as the idea of divine wrath. Recently, the wrath of God became a point of controversy in the decision of the Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Song to exclude from its new hymnal the much-loved song In Christ Alone by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. Now, just to be clear, the Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Song, this is the committee from the PCUSA determining what music would go, what selections would go into their new hymn book. So this is PCUSA. But he goes on, the committee wanted to include this song because it is being sung in many churches, Presbyterian otherwise, but they could not abide this line from the third stanza. And I know a lot of you are already singing it in your head. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For this, the committee wanted to substitute till on the cross as Jesus died, catch this, the love of God was magnified. Not heretical. The authors of the hymn, so the Gettys and Townend, insisted on the original wording, and the committee voted 9-6 that In Christ Alone would not be among the 800 or so items in their new hymnal. And my hat is off to the Gettys, because I believe that they recognize the implications very clearly of that line. So I think what's happening here is but a snapshot of the broader culture's a desire for a more palatable God. And again, some of this goes to what Eric mentioned in his announcement for Covenant College. Perhaps the logic is, if we can emphasize the love of God, we will be more effective in reaching the world. It sounds pretty good. Or perhaps it's more reactionary. For too long, the church has been judgmental, sort of taking a position of some degree of humility. For too long, the church has been judgmental. Let's set aside these notions of an angry God or, goodness, the Father meeting out judgment on His Son. It's grisly. It's, you know, maybe we'll get to that later, but let's set that aside. But I ask you, what does the text say? What does the text say? Christ gave Himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And what about Isaiah 53? The magnificent, it is the tour de force of Christ's sufferings as the direct will of God. Listen to Isaiah 53. Surely He has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Catch this. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And then a little bit later in the chapter, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. Here is the critical question. You have to ask yourself, is a God without wrath a more loving God? Is a God without wrath a more loving God? The theologian I quoted earlier, he continues in this article. Before long, we have constructed a God who looks like me, to use the title of a recent book of feminist theology. Then caricatures of divine wrath proliferate, God having a temper tantrum or acting like a big bully who needs to be appeased before He can forgive, or, as is often alleged with reference to the atonement, practicing cosmic child abuse, the Father inflicting this pain on His Son. Divine child abuse. He goes on, but God's ways are not our ways, and God's wrath is not like our wrath. In his brilliant essay, The Wrath of God as an Aspect of the Love of God, which, by the way, I commend that to you all. Fantastic little piece. The Wrath of God as an Aspect of the Love of God. You can talk to me if you want the link to it. But in his brilliant essay, The Wrath of God is an Aspect of the Love of God, British scholar Tony Lane explains, quote, the love of God implies His wrath. Without His wrath, God simply does not love in the sense that the Bible portrays His love. God's love is not sentimental. It is holy. It is tender, not squishy. It involves not only compassion, kindness, and mercy beyond measure, what the New Testament calls grace, but also indignation against injustice and unremitting opposition to all that is evil. End quote. Now, though it's a far cry from the holiness of God, think about, as broken as it may be, think about our judicial system. Do we not long for judges who uphold the law and pursue justice? I mean, what would we do if a judge came forward and said, "I am now a judge of love and tolerance. No more of these guilty sentences and punishments. Let everyone go free." What would we do with that judge? What about your parenting? I ask you as a parent, or if you're not a parent, think of anything or anyone for whom you care deeply. Do you not have an unremitting, to put it in the author's words, an unremitting opposition to all that would threaten your child or your loved one? To say, "My God is a God of love, not wrath," is as foolish as saying, "Well, you know, if someone attacks my child, it's not really that big of a deal." No way. Rightly, your blood boils at just the thought of them being harmed. So deep down, we know intuitively that love and opposition to evil are two sides of the same coin. On this exact issue, I found this quote. It's a little bit long, but it is so excellent. I've just got to read it. It makes this point so beautifully. This is from a pastor. "Fairly often I meet people who say, 'I have a personal relationship with a loving God, and yet I don't believe in Jesus Christ at all.' Why?" I ask. "My God is too loving to pour out infinite suffering on anyone for sin." But this shows a deep misunderstanding of both God and the cross. On the cross, God himself, incarnated as Jesus, took the punishment. He didn't visit it on a third party, however willing. So the question becomes, what did it cost your kind of God to love us and embrace us? What did he endure in order to receive us? The author goes on, where did this God agonize, cry out? And where were his nails and thorns? The only answer is, I don't think that was necessary. Now, don't miss this, what he says next. So the person has just come back at him saying, I don't think all that bloodshed was necessary. But then, ironically, in our effort to make God more loving, we have made him less loving. His love, in the end, needed to take no action. It was sentimentality, not love at all. The worship of a God like this will be at most impersonal, cognitive, and ethical. There will be no joyful self-abandonment, no humble boldness, no constant sense of wonder. We could not sing to him, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." There was a cup of wrath with your name on it. There was a cup of wrath with my name on it, Luke Morton. But Jesus took it. He drank it to its dregs. Remember Gethsemane? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He willingly took the cup from the Father that you might have a cup that is running over with blessing. What will you do with so great a love? In the next couple weeks, here in chapter 5 in Ephesians, Paul is going to get into our kitchen a little bit. He's going to address things like sexual immorality and greed. And it may be tempting to think, man, he's just a killjoy telling me to stop sinning. But going forward in Ephesians, again, I will say this till they shut the lid on my coffin. All the ethical imperatives are flowing from the bottomless ocean of Christ's love. In fact, it is the love of Christ alone that will expel these other bad loves, the things you know are killing you. Only the love of Christ will expel those. So in closing, let me ask you, if all this is true, if you have been loved with such a costly and unrelenting love, how can it not radically change your life? To know that the spotless Lamb has taken the wrath of God you so richly deserved, and then go home and live your life as if nothing happened. It's crazy. It's as if you were in a massive car accident. Something that should have been fatal. You were cut out of the wreckage, jaws of life and everything, without a scratch on you. Not a scratch. But then you go home that night and scream at your spouse and gripe about your internet connection. You were in a prison cell on death row. Jesus came. He opened your cell door. He put on your orange jumpsuit. It says DOC on the back. He put it on himself. He said to you, I'm taking your place. You can go. You're free. You have my record. Spotless. Innocent. Are you going to walk out of that prison cell unchanged? Pretending like, nothing happened. Same old, same old. Seeing that Christ has given himself for you, will you not give up the things you know are killing you? All your, again, these bad loves. This may seem out of the blue, but I have wanted to address this for a long time. Eric's addressed it. We're going to continue to address it because it is an epidemic inside and outside the church. Web users entered almost 1.5 billion searches for internet porn in the last 8 months of this year. The year isn't even out yet. It's an average of 5 for every person living in the U.S. In a room this size, some of you men are either flirting with or are neck deep in pornography. Brothers, the science is conclusive. On a chemical level, it's scarcely different than a heroin addiction. It's literally rewiring your brain, and it will consume everything, everyone and everything around you. But brothers, Jesus loves you, and he offers you freedom. I say, confess it. Tell your wife. Find another brother and open your heart. Get accountable. Whatever the sin may be, talk about vanity, talk about materialism, talk about gossip, whatever it may be, we go forward in Ephesians 5 and we go forward in life in the love of Christ. Amen. We hold the cross before us. We behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to our wrath absorber, the Lamb of God, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Please pray with me. King Jesus, you have done it all. You have done it all. We simply ask this morning that you would help us to respond. Help us to respond to such a great love, so great a salvation. You are so patient. You are so good. Your love endures forever. That is our great hope. That is our great motivation. Drive this deep into our hearts, we ask. For your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.